Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's page 996 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The first preacher I ever remember was the pastor of my home church. His name was Greg Dixon. Danny Cox told me right before the service that my daughter said something about sitting in church and drawing pictures. I did the same thing when I was a little boy, and I drew pictures of Brother Dixon standing in the pulpit. Later in life, he was awarded an honorary doctorate, and people started calling him Dr. Dixon, but my family always called him Brother Dixon. When he first came to our church, he was very young, he and his family, and they were often at my grandparents' house. She said they just sort of made themselves at home. Once she was fixing dinner, and he came in and said, "Edith, can I get something to eat?" She said, "Sure, go help yourself." And she had a plate full of corn on the cob there that she was getting ready to serve for a family dinner. She went back in the kitchen a few minutes later after he'd left. He'd eaten every single ear of the corn on the cob, which may have led to a lesson in sowing and reaping, but we won't think of that. Brother Dixon was copper-skinned with jet black hair. He had been adopted, later found out he was of Lebanese descent. And he was about the same age as my parents, something that my mother never could quite come to grips with. All the ministers she'd ever known before had been older than her. When I was at my first church, one of the guys in the town said to one of our deacons, your pastor is awfully young. And he responded with great wisdom, "Yes, but he'll grow out of that." And I did. When Brother Dixon preached the Bible, he was intense and passionate. And to this day, as far as I'm concerned, I don't think anybody has ever preached the gospel. Not better, certainly. His intensity and his dark visage gave him a somewhat intimidating aspect, but he also had a playful and mischievous side. He called my wife Laser Beam because he told her, quote, "It reminds me of a ray." Ray Ann. He could also be unintentionally blunt. I don't think he meant to be, not always. But Ray Ann and I once crossed paths with him on a Saturday morning in our church parking lot. We were there for some young adult activity, and he was walking across the parking lot to the building where his study was. And he came up to us, and it was a crisp, cool autumn day, and my wife's cheeks were bright pink from the air. And he shook my hand. He said, "Hello, Dave boy, how are you?" Then he shook my wife's hand and says, "Hello, Laser Beam. What's wrong with your face?" Then he turned and walked away, leaving me laughing and her speechless. But he had a tender side as well. When my brother Steve was a very young boy, he came down with something called histoplasmosis. You can look it up. It's not a very nice thing. He was in the hospital. He almost died. He had to have a tracheotomy put in. And Brother Dixon came to the hospital to be with my parents. They also let me stay with his wife, Wanda, and the rest of their family in their home that night. It was very welcoming but very strange because I knew something bad was happening to the rest of my family. Brother Dixon stayed there all night with my mom and dad, and he was continually praying for my brother. Steve survived that night, and he eventually made a recovery, but our pediatrician, Dr. Daly was his name, he never forgot what our pastor did. Even though Dr. Daly was a devout Catholic himself, he would often speak to my parents for years after that about what our pastor had done. It made a deep impact on him that he had prayed through the night for my brother. Just a few years ago, to our surprise, we crossed paths with him again. We were on vacation, spent one of the Sundays going to church with my father at Gray Road Baptist. When our dad took us out to eat afterwards, we found that Brother Dixon and his family were there as well. He lives in Florida now, so it was unusual to see him. I got to kneel down beside his chair and tell him just what his ministry had meant to me. And I told him that the first time I got up to preach, I tried my best to imitate him, and I looked at him, I said, it was a total disaster. And he looked at me and smiled and said, the first time I got up to preach, I tried to imitate another preacher. His name was John Rawlings. And he said, that was a total disaster too. Brother Dixon made a deep and lasting impact on me and my family. There have been other pastors too who have poured grace into our hearts. Brother Bob Martins was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Greenfield, Missouri, where we went while we were in school. He was called into the ministry later in life. He'd been an auto mechanic. He could smell your car and tell if it was a quart low on oil. And then we met Brother Jolly Moody and his wife Leona in our first church years ago. We've been following them around ever since. And after coming here, we met Wes Hensley and his wife Ann, and they were both unfailingly encouraging to us. And for a brief time, we had Brother Paul Jones and his wife Alice. Paul came to us after his 40-year pastorate at Indian Prairie Baptist Church and was with us for a couple of years until the Lord called him home. And he also was encouraging. And I got to include Bill Ledgerwood and his wife Melody. Bill's been going through his chemotherapy. I think he has one more week to go. But Bill's the first pastor that ever made me wish I could retire too. Not yet. But the encouragement and the camaraderie that they've given us have been an immense blessing as well. All of these people, special category of people that my wife and I were glad that they were and are still alive, ministers, preachers of the gospel who have poured so much into our lives, and we are grateful to God for them. That brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, in chapter 1, Paul explained why he was glad that the Christians in Thessalonica were alive. He set forth several reasons why he was thankful for them. And these reasons can also be understood as the characteristics of a Christian. They were active. They were at work for the Lord. They were chosen by God, as evidenced by how they responded to the gospel in believing faith. They imitated the examples of Paul and his friends, and in turn, they became examples to others. They were known for their faith in God, because their lives had been absolutely transformed when they turned from pagan idols to worship the true and living God. And they were hopeful and expectant as they lived their lives in anticipation of Jesus' return. All of these things made Paul thankful for them. Now, as we go to 1 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3, you need to know that Paul, unusual for him, gets very personal here. He reveals more about himself on a personal level than he does in most of his other letters. And he also gives us more insight into how he ministered to people. Now, he was an apostle, but what he talks about here is not the exercise of his gifts of an apostle, miraculous healing and direct revelation from the Lord and so on. Rather, we could say he talks about his pastoral ministry. This passage reveals how Paul pastored people, how he shepherded them spiritually. Now, I can see on your faces that some of you are already thinking something like, why don't you save this for your next ministerial meeting? I'm not a pastor, so what's this got to do with me? Let me remind you of something we all too quickly forget. The New Testament does recognize special offices of ministry. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, some for the infancy of the church, some ongoing. But the New Testament also teaches that every believer in Jesus is to do the work of the ministry. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, the Bible says, were given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:12. According to the Bible, it isn't the responsibility, or it isn't only the responsibility of the called ministers to do the work of the ministry all by themselves. Rather, it's our job to equip you so you can do the work of the ministry. We're all ministers in that sense. Every believer in Jesus is to be a minister of Jesus, even if that is not your vocational calling. One of the most delightful and fulfilling moments I ever had in the ministry came when a young man in one of the churches we served, his name was John. Some of you will remember he came and put on a presentation of John the Apostle for us one night. But John came to me, and he was a little unsure, and he said, "Brother Dave, the guy I'm working with at the shop I work in, he asked me this question about Christianity." And he said, when he asked me this, I thought to myself, "Oh, what am I going to say to him?" And then he looked at me, he says, "Then I remembered what you had been saying in Sunday school." And so I told him, and then he repeated almost verbatim something that I had taught in a Sunday school class a few weeks before that. And I grinned. He asked, "Did I do all right?" I said, "John, you did good. This is how it's supposed to work. I equip you, and you do the work of the ministry." I never met the man he worked with. I will never meet all of the people that you know and have contact with. This is why it's supposed to work this way. Now, make no mistake, we are ministering Jesus, or at least we're supposed to. Now, what does that mean? You know, mechanics do mechanical work, bankers bank, bakers bake, but what in the world does a minister do? They only work on Sundays, right? But minister means simply to serve. Just like a servant or a waiter will bring food to your table and set it down in front of you. He didn't cook it. He just carried it to you. We are supposed to carry the good news of Jesus Christ to others. This is why church meetings are called services. We serve the truth of Christ to those assembled in various ways, praying, singing, testifying, preaching, and teaching. But serving Christ to others isn't just supposed to be confined to the church building. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And concerning those first believers in Jesus, when that first persecution broke out in Acts chapter 8, the Bible says, "Now those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word except the apostles." For the time being, they knew who the apostles were. They sort of had to lay low or it would get worse. But the rest of the believers went everywhere preaching the word, somebody said, gossiping the gospel, not from behind a pulpit in a church building, but in their homes, to their children, across the fence, to their neighbors, side by side with their co-workers. Every believer is a waiter carrying the good news of Jesus from God's kitchen to the people who are spiritually hungry. And they don't come up to you and say, "I'm spiritually hungry," but they start to reveal that spiritual hunger by asking sometimes even innocuous questions. What time does your church service start? Or often, do you have anything for children at your church? Or what do you do in church anyway? Why do you go? And we need to be ready to open our mouths and begin with the scriptures and tell them about Jesus, not in some. If somebody asks you a question like that, don't just suddenly take on the aspect of a funeral director. Forgive me, Todd and Jim. Don't just suddenly go, "Well, let me tell you about Jesus." No, just be yourself. But when they give you an opportunity, hopefully you can remember something that I or one of your teachers in Sunday school have said, and God will give you something to say to them. This is what we're supposed to do. Just like Philip did in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. And by the way, he wasn't a pastor, he was a deacon. So what Paul reveals here is something that will help every believer in Jesus. It'll help prepare you to gently guide your children, your grandchildren, your family, your neighbors, your co-workers, closer to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is recounting to the Thessalonians what he did and how he acted when he was with them. And he displayed three qualities while he ministered at Thessalonica. And every believer in Jesus needs to display these qualities as we minister to others in Jesus' name. And the first quality he displayed was courage. You find this in verses 1 through 4. Now, before I start reading them, I want you to know that reading between the lines here, Paul seems to be responding to accusations that were made about him after he left Thessalonica. Remember, things got almost riotous and the authorities were coming down on them, and Paul and the rest of them had to leave hurriedly in the middle of the night so things would settle down. And the people who so violently opposed him were still there, and they were trying to poison the minds of these new believers about what Paul and his companions had done, raising doubts about them, you know, telling them things like, you've just been taken in by religious charlatans, hucksters who just want to take advantage of you in the name of God. So throughout this passage, Paul appeals to the things that he had said and done that the Thessalonians had seen him do and heard him say as part of his defense. Look at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. In vain means empty or pointless, purposeless. Now, on one hand, it would have been easy to chalk up the mission to the Thessalonians as a failure. They experienced hateful opposition. Some of the believers had heavy fines levied against them by the authorities. There was a near riot, a harrowing escape by night. These are not the kind of things that missionaries like to put in their support letters to the churches at home. But in spite of it all, people there had believed in Jesus. So it was not all in vain. Now, what's Paul talking about in the first part of verse 2? He says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. Now, you find this in Acts 16. But before Paul had gone to Thessalonica, he and his friends had been in a town called Philippi, another major Roman town. While there, those who opposed them had them arrested, in effect, for disturbing the peace. They were preaching the gospel. They had then been beaten with rods, a particularly cruel Roman punishment designed not to inflict wounds that bleed, but wounds that bruise deeply. And after they had been beaten with rods, they were thrown in prison and put in stocks, hand and feet. And that's where the Bible says at midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises to God and prayed. And then even after God worked in a wonderful, miraculous way, and they were released from prison, and many came to Christ, but they were still asked to leave the city by the officials. Well, so much for a warm welcome at Philippi. When they got to Thessalonica, their bruises were still showing. So why in the world would Paul and his companions have kept going? Wouldn't it have been reasonable after all they suffered at Philippi to take a break? Maybe even go back home, make a report to the home church and just let your bruises heal up for a while? But look what they said in the rest of verse 2. After we'd been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. They displayed courage. Folks, we will not be able, as a church or individually, to minister to anybody unless we show courage. Gone are the days when our culture had sort of a nominal Christian sheen. Increasingly, we're looked at as the oddballs, even prejudiced and biased and bigoted. Now, let's make sure we're not any of those things, but just by believing and practicing the things the Bible says, that puts us in the category of an increasingly despised minority in our culture. We have to have courage, not fold up like a cheap tent. Now, some think that Paul had a naturally bold personality, but I don't think so. He told the believers at Corinth, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Corinth was a large, sophisticated city. Paul was intimidated by the prospect of ministering in Corinthia, in Corinth, to the sophisticated Corinthians. If you could put it in a modern context, imagine somebody going to meet Paul, picking him up, and then calling the board at the church and saying, "Yeah, I just picked up this Paul fellow who's supposed to come speak to us. He doesn't seem to be in good health. He's scared and he shakes a lot. You want me to bring him anyway?" And Paul asked the Ephesians, when he was talking to them about prayer, he says, "Specifically pray for me like this, also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." He was in chains even as he spoke. He'd been arrested again for preaching the gospel. He says, "Pray for me that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Don't you know, Paul wasn't superhuman. Being opposed and beaten and arrested again and again just for preaching the gospel would have drug his spirit down. He was asking people to pray for him so they would have courage and keep speaking. Now, just as an aside, isn't that great? Paul was afraid too. We're in good company. Courage isn't the absence of fear. It's doing what's right, even when you're afraid. So what was it that kept him going? Look at verse 3. He said, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity." The idea here is trying to get sexual favors from someone, or any attempt to deceive. Verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Approved means tested and found genuine, like the poor people used to take a coin and bite it to make sure it was real. In effect, Paul was saying God in his grace has not only saved us, he's also trusted us with the gospel like a messenger in wartime. It was God himself, Paul is saying, who saved me and trusted me to take this message to others. Lenin's grandmother back in World War II, she lived in the region of France that bordered Germany. And when she was a teenage girl, she and some other young girls actually ran messages for the French underground. If the Nazis had caught them, their lives would have been forfeit, even as young girls. Trusted with a message in wartime. God says, "Paul has trusted me to take this message to others. So no matter what happens to me or what others might think of me, what really matters to me is I want to please God who tests our hearts." Paul wasn't doing this for anybody but God. Dallas Holm had a song that my friend Keith Reedy sings. His wife Susie heard the broadcast a couple of months ago and sent us a wonderful note. And I told her it's way past time for us to have Keith and Susie back down here. Keith runs the ministry Bibles for the Blind and Visually Handicapped, and he is blind himself. And he travels around quite a bit to promote his ministry in different churches. And so his wife could stay home with the kids, he most often traveled by bus. And so when Keith heard this Dallas Holm song, the words especially hit home for him. And I can still see him in my mind's eye singing these words, "Hitting the road one more time, leaving my wife and my family behind. I wouldn't do this, Jesus, for nobody but you. I wouldn't do this, Jesus, for nobody but you." There's the key to courage in ministering to others. Do it for Jesus. After Peter had denied Jesus three times, the risen Lord Jesus asked Peter three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? He wasn't turning the screws. He was lifting this immense load of guilt from Peter so that Peter could go on. And when Peter shamefacedly responded, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, to each question of Jesus, then three times Jesus told him, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Ultimately, you don't do it for the people you minister to. You do it for him. You do it because you love Jesus. That's the only thing that will keep you going. So Paul showed courage. Then he also displayed caring. Look in verse 5. Well, this is in verses 5 through 8. Now, I want you to realize, again, Paul seems to be responding to these accusations. First part of verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery. We weren't buttering you up or telling you what you wanted to hear, try to get something from you, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Paul and his companions weren't trying to get rich off of people, like the expose on the evangelist Robert Tilton a few years ago that showed on television the dumpster full of unread prayer requests that had been thrown away. The envelopes had been expertly slit open, the checks removed, and the prayer requests thrown away unread. Paul said, we weren't ministering to you as a pretext for greed. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people. Glory is doxa. It's fame or honor or praise, the doxology. It's a study in praise. We sing to God every week at offering time. There is in some people a perverse desire to have other people tell them how great they are or how smart or how spiritual. This is not the mark of a true servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul reminds them that he never pulled rank on them. He never demanded what were really his rights as an apostle. He had established in other places the legitimate right of ministers of the gospel to be supported by those that they minister to. But Paul didn't insist on that. He and Silvanus and Timothy worked so as not to burden these new believers. We'll see that in verse 9. Instead of being demanding, in verse 7, Paul says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. The word gentle is literally infants. We were infants among you. Paul uses metaphors from the family. An infant has very little strength. By definition, everything an infant does is little. And sometimes a young mother will get down on the floor and play with their little baby as if they were an infant or a young child. A newborn baby is tender. When our grandson was born, my daughter liked to remind the men in our family when you want to hold the baby and the guys are like, ah. And she'd say, you know, babies aren't as fragile as they look. And that's true. Nevertheless, the little ones are weak, and they are totally dependent upon others to care for them. When Amy's dear friend Crystal surprised us last week, visiting us with her new three-month-old son, Leo, it was an absolute joy to watch her with her baby. So loving, so gentle, so delighted in her little one. Paul said to the Thessalonians, this is how we took care of you. Remember, we weren't harsh or demanding. We were like a young mother with her baby. We were gentle with you. Now, expanding on the picture of a mother, Paul said, so being affectionately desirous of you. Affectionately desirous is one word in the Greek, and it occurs only this single time in the New Testament. It means to long for someone passionately and earnestly, like a mother longs for the baby at her breast. When our children were babies, sometimes we'd take them up to one set of parents or another, and we'd leave for a brief time, you know, and go out to a fine restaurant, you know, McDonald's or Hardee's or Dairy Queen. Had to throw that in there. And it always surprised me that not an hour would pass before my wife would start saying, oh, I want to see my babies. And I think, are you kidding? We just left. There's that yearning there. Paul said that's how they'd come to love the believers at Thessalonica. They didn't act like celebrities either, who disappeared from sight when the sermon was done. Verse 8, the second part, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. My brother Kurt and his wife Liz adopted, or in the process of adopting, twin baby boys, started last December. Aiden and Benjamin were both premature. And for the first few months, they had to be fed intranasally, a tube down their noses and into their stomachs. Liz once posted a photo on Facebook of all of the equipment needed to feed one of the babies and describe what all they went through and how long it took and what it took to prepare it and then to clean it up. And you take all that times two babies, times several times a day, and the care of those baby boys has been demanding and exhausting, but my brother and his wife have done it willingly and cheerfully. Why? Because they love those little boys, and they are giving themselves to them. Now, folks, if somebody thinks that they are your project or target or mark, just someone that you're making a religious sales pitch to, but you really don't care about them much beyond that, well, they're not going to be very receptive to you. Sometimes I have a salesman approach me, calls me by my own name more than my mother did. But I know they're not really my friend. They just want me to get my wallet out. If we're going to minister to someone and try to point them to Jesus, we need to care about them. They sense it if we do, and they can sure tell if we don't. And then Paul said, we were comforting among you. This is the third quality, and believe it or not, he points to fathers with this word. Let me reverse it and give you the illustration first. My dad was one of the hardest working people that I have ever known. He drove a truck when I was born. And he knew that that wasn't going to be enough to provide for his new family. So he went to night school for 8 years, several nights a week, to get the education he needed to get a better job. And then he worked for Allison Transmission in Indianapolis for nearly four decades, getting up at 4:45 a.m. every morning. He'd get home about 5 o'clock every evening. We'd eat at 5:30. And often he would work at home or on weekends when it was necessary. Why did he do all this? Because he loved us and he wanted to provide for us. Now look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. This is where he reminds them that they weren't trying to take advantage of them. They worked so they wouldn't be a burden to any of them. And their conduct was exemplary and above reproach. Look at verse 10. You were witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct before you believers. Holy, that meant they acted like they belonged to God. And then they did the right thing. And their reputation before others was spotless. In other words, nobody could accuse them of anything and make it stick. So why would they work and conduct themselves like that? Paul uses another family metaphor in verses 11 and 12. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The word exhorted means to come alongside someone and help them. If that sounds familiar, the Greek word is parakaleo, and the noun form of that is parakletos. That's the word that is translated comforter or helper in John 14. It's one of the titles of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one, the person of the Trinity, who is called to come alongside of us and help us. And this is one of the things a good father does. He comes alongside his children to comfort them, to help them. Now, granted, sometimes the helping is in the form of a rebuke or discipline, but even that is to be done out of a heart of love for the children. The word encourage means specifically to encourage the brokenhearted. It's the same word used to describe the people who came to console Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus had died. Sometimes children are brokenhearted over things that might seem trivial to adults. But not just the mother, the father too is to console their children when they're heartbroken. Paul's emphasis here, honestly, is a rebuke to fathers who only yell at and scold their children. The word charged means to implore, to beseech. It carries the idea of bearing witness. And let me illustrate it for you like this, as if you'd say to a young child, stay out of the street. A car could hit you. There's an urgency there, but you're bearing witness. You're testifying to a fact that they could get hurt. Paul was just as urgent in telling these young believers to live their lives in a manner worthy of God, to live their lives with heaven in mind, as he says in verse 12. Now all of this, their labor, their conduct, the way they encouraged these young Christians was like a father would be with his children. Paul and his company showed the courage of a messenger in wartime, the care of a young mother with their babies, the comfort and encouragement of a father with his children. If we would minister to others in Jesus' name, whether our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, we must also show courage and caring and encouragement to them. Just telling them they're going to hell isn't enough. Like the wonderful van that comes through our parade every year in 4th of July. Just telling people they're going to hell is not enough. We need to give them not just the gospel of Christ, but the love of Christ as well. Now let me go back to one thing we touched on before and I'll be done. A mother shows gentle care to her baby because that baby is absolutely helpless. If somebody doesn't take care of it, that baby will die. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what did he mean by become like children? Become innocent like children? Ha! You ever been a father or a mother? They ain't innocent, are they? But every child in the world, in every country, in every century, when they're born, are absolutely helpless and dependent on others. Jesus meant to turn from your adult pride and admit to God that you are absolutely helpless to save yourself, to make yourself good enough. It means to confess to God that you're helpless, even dead in trespasses and sins. And when you come to that place in your life, I have good news for you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And the Bible says, receive the Son of God, Jesus Christ, by faith. Let Him forgive you, wash your sins away, and make you His child. Then with courage and caring and comfort, turn to others and tell them the good news about Jesus too. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we are in a spiritual battle. It's always been that way, but it seems more evident these days. It is so much easier for us to come together like this and then walk out and just sort of put aside the idea of ever opening our mouths to talk to someone else about you. What will they think of us? What if I don't know what to say? What if I'm embarrassed? But oh Father, give us courage. Some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, even children, are confessing Jesus before others and then being martyred for it. Oh God, help us to live for you here. Make us gentle. Help us not to have a reputation of being mean and uncaring. And Father, help us, we pray, not to be scolding to others or frowning, but to encourage them and to give them the comfort and and point them to you, Lord Jesus. How in the world do people go through life without you, Lord Jesus? With you. Sometimes it's so difficult anyway. But oh, they need you. We need you. If someone here this morning has never trusted you as Savior and Lord, God, would you please do what my mere words cannot? Would you awaken their own heart to their need of you, Lord Jesus, and then show them yourself that they might call upon you and find forgiveness and cleansing and grace to become your children. Oh, Father, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.